the earth. Right? Well, today, as we look at the first half of verse 3, even more is revealed that will, Lord willing, leave us seeing clearly and beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so the first takeaway that we're going to pull out of the passage this morning is to behold that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Verse 3 begins, he is the radiance of the glory of God. What a statement that is. Anytime the Bible has us considering the glory of God, you know, we are swimming in deep waters. And God's glory, I don't know if you feel this way, but God's glory is something that's kind of hard to describe, right? How would you describe glory? Well, the word itself is used in different ways throughout the Bible. And one of the ways glory is understood is in connection to the attributes of God, right? Some theologians will consider glory to be an attribute of God. And others will say, and I tend to agree, well, yes, but not really. Right? Glory is more like the bright, shining splendor that is true of God and surrounds God and shines from God because he is so unspeakably high and perfect in all his being and character and attribute. Some will note that the Hebrew word kavod, which we translate glory in our Old Testament, it literally means to be heavy. It signifies weight or weightiness, right? God's glory is the weightiness of God's excellence and praiseworthiness and honor and splendor and majesty. God's glory is the heaviness, the weightiness of his perfect righteousness and his wisdom and his justice and his love and his power and his patience and his transcendence and all the rest, right? The excellence of all of God's perfect attributes are wrapped up in his gloriousness, which shines off of him. And his glory is the manifestation of all of these excellencies. One writer more simply and perhaps more helpfully puts it like this. God's glory is the sum of all his perfections. He says, imagine all the perfections of God's character brought together and put on display. Right? That's his glory. And so however you want to place the nuance there, there's just no doubting our God is glorious. And while glory is this hard to define it's a stunning truth about God. God has displayed his glory. God has revealed his glory. Right? In the Old Testament, we see that the Shekinah was made visible and present among God's people. Now, a Shekinah, if you're unfamiliar, is a word that was built out of a Hebrew word that means dwelling. And historically, the rabbis would use this term, Shekinah, to describe when God makes his glorious present dwell amidst and come near to his people. Right? I quote, the Shekinah was a shining visible glory that demonstrated the majesty of God, as Al Mohler puts it. And if you've been with us for most of the year, you're probably more familiar with this than you realize because we have spent the bulk of the year studying the book of Exodus. And throughout the book of Exodus, we see the Shekinah descend upon God's people. We see the glory of God manifested in their presence. Right? You may remember Exodus chapter 13, where on the cusp of Israel crossing the Red Sea, the Lord goes, it says, goes before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. And you may also recall that chapter 16, verse 10 says that the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Right? The Shekinah, the visible glory that demonstrated the majesty of God was manifested among the people. We also saw in Exodus chapter 19 that when the Lord led Israel by pillar of cloud and fire to Mount Sinai, the Lord appeared in this, remember this? This terrifying theophany of holiness and glory. The text there says it was marked by thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. We read that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Shekinah, the visible glory that demonstrated the majesty of God, appeared in this terrifying storm of fire and lightning manifested before the people. We also saw in Exodus chapter 24, verse 15 and following, that there at Mount Sinai, Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Right? So the Shekinah, the visible glory that demonstrated the majesty of God, descended upon Mount Sinai in the glory cloud and wrapped the top of the mountain, and the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire because the glory of God was made manifest there. And when we resume our study of Exodus, Lord willing, and we ever like make it to the end of the book, we're going to see in chapter 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah, the visible glory that demonstrated the majesty of God, was manifest among the people. And of course, this is not just true in Exodus, it's true in other parts of the Bible, right? Think about the dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, a pile of other places. And it's fascinating that when the Shekinah is manifest among the people, not only is there sometimes cloud and fire, but there is light, right? The glory of God radiates light, right? We see it in Exodus 34 when Moses comes down out of the glory cloud off the mountain and his face is shining. It says that the skin on his face is shining because he had been talking with God. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 and following, where the prophet Ezekiel is taken up into this magnificent vision of the glory of the Lord. And this is worth reading. Just listen to this. This is Ezekiel's vision, his experience with God. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. It's almost like Ezekiel doesn't have words to describe what God revealed to him in that vision. The best he can do is this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Just brightness and fire and rainbows and gleaming metal. That's the best he could do to describe this. And so the point here is that God is glorious. And throughout history, as recorded in the Bible, God manifests his glory in these overwhelming displays of beauty and light, and presence, and cloud, and power, and storm, and danger, and holiness. And do you recall how the people under the Old Covenant had to regard a theophany, a manifestation, an appearing of the Shekinah glory of God? Remember this in our study of Exodus? Back in chapter 19, when the glory of God descends upon Sinai, God tells Moses, Moses, set limits around the mountain. Don't let anyone touch the edge of the mountain. Don't let them break through those limits. Don't let them even see. And with all the priests, make sure they're consecrated lest they all die. Right in Exodus 20, in the wake of the terrifying storm of God's holy glory, it says the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, they said to Moses, You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. In Exodus 24, Moses alone could enter the glory cloud. Everyone else had to stay a ways away, keeping their distance. And later, of course, as we were studying in Exodus with the tabernacle, there were laws and protocols and sacrifices needed and consecration and anointing, and you had to wear the right clothes and all these rituals that must be observed. And still, the people had to respect the holy glory of God and keep their distance and keep themselves clean. Ezekiel, when he has this vision of the glory of the Lord, falls on his face. You see, when the Shekinah, when the visible glory that demonstrates the majesty of God is manifested among the people dare not get too close lest they die. And they plead with God not to get too close to them. And they must cleanse and consecrate and sacrifice and fall on their faces because the glory of God is too powerfully brilliant for them. They are sinners standing before a holy God. So God is glorious. And throughout history, as recorded in the scriptures, God manifests his glory in these overwhelming displays of beauty and light and presence and cloud and power and storm and danger and holiness. And the people must rightly respond with awestruck, fearful reverence as sinners before the gloriously holy one. All of that is true. And here's the thing. While God's glory is so infinitely perfect, blindingly bright, threateningly holy, these displays of his glory were but a match lit in a dark room compared to the glory yet to be revealed. And as we navigate Christmas, we have got to know that this Jesus who came perfectly radiates God's glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God. This word, radiance, is an interesting word. This is the only time in the Bible this specific word appears. And I found that most commentators point out the fact that it could be taken one of two ways. We could see this word and translate it as reflection or radiance, right? Reflection or radiance. One writer says, reflection is, and I quote, brightness shining back. And then he says, but radiance is brightness shining out. Right? A reflection has no light in and of itself. It reflects the brightness of a source outside of itself. While radiance is the light and the brightness emanating from a source. Right? It's the difference between looking up into the sky and seeing a bright moon versus looking up into the sky and seeing a bright sun. The moon does not generate light. The moon is not a source of light. It reflects the light of the sun. Whereas the sun is the source of light, the sun radiates light that it has itself produced. Right? So you see the difference? The moon reflects, the sun radiates. And so with that in mind, what is actually being said about Jesus here? Well, Jesus is not a reflection of the glory of God in the sense that he is something other than God. He's not disconnected from the source of light and kind of brightness shining back, right? Coming from some other place. Jesus is instead the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is distinctly the second person of the triune God. He, along with Father and Spirit, are one true God. Three in one, one in three, and the triune God is the source of light. And just as the radiance of the sun, S-U-N, cannot be pulled apart from the sun itself, just like the radiance of the sun is the same essence as the sun, we cannot separate Jesus from God. Jesus is fully God. And as the sun, S-U-N, radiates light, the triune God radiates the light and heat of his glory into creation. In the most full and perfect way that the bright beams of God's glory flare out into creation, made manifest before us, is in the form of the incarnate Son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And as we worship and we celebrate the incarnation, let's just remember again how the Shekinah had to be treated by folks under the old covenant. Right? The people had to keep their distance. They had to cleanse, they had to consecrate, unless they die. And when all of that was true, because they and we are sinners before a holy God, when that was true, the glorious God came. And when Jesus came incarnate, the Shekinah, the visible glory that demonstrates the majesty of God, came and fleshed in the person of Jesus Christ. The glorious presence of God is perfectly and fully manifested in Jesus, who, though he created the world, broke into the world, fully God, fully man, dwelling among us so that we might no longer have to keep our distance, but so that we might see and know and talk with and walk alongside and come near to and get close to and bear witness to the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. John's gospel describes it like this in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so you know what this means? It means that beholding Christ is the most perfect and full way that we may know the Father. Beholding Christ is the most perfect and full way that we might see God's glory. And so in this Christmas season, when the revealed truth of who Jesus really is so easily washed out by all of these other things, let's take a moment and see clearly. Jesus, this God who came, is the radiance of God's glory. And yet, in darkening the contrast to how the world would have us see and treat Jesus, so that we can see him clearly for who he really is, verse 3 has even more to say. And so we're also exhorted to behold that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. Right? It says in verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, some may read that and in error assume that Jesus is somehow lesser than the Father. Right? But this is not saying that Jesus is lesser or other than the Father. Again, Jesus is distinctly the divine Son. He's the second person of the triune God, and he shares one essence with the Father and the Spirit. And the fact that Jesus is the radiance, that Jesus is the imprint, does not mean that Jesus is some sort of cheap knockoff of the true, but that he is the true. Right? And that's emphasized again with this language of him being an imprint. So what's going on there? Well, this word imprint is glossed from the Greek word character, which is getting at the idea of an exact likeness or a full expression of something. A character was an exact imprint of something made on something else, right? An example of that would be a symbol or a design impressed on a coin. And here we're told that Jesus is the exact imprint, the character of God's nature, right? The incarnate Christ is stamped with the essence of God, with the nature of God. And so the point here is something that's been emphasized time and time again in these opening verses. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Right? We see this all throughout the scriptures. One place that I think is really helpful is in John 14. In John 14, Jesus is with some of his followers, and he says to Thomas, he says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." But then Philip turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." And you remember how Jesus replies? It says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." In Jesus' mind, to know him and hear from him and to see him is to know and hear from him to see the Father. Right? To hear his words and to hear the authoritative words of the Father. Right, because the Father was in him and he was in the Father. Right, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, as Paul says in Colossians. To see Jesus is to see God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And so there's an exact representation of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And Jesus, therefore, really is the true revelation of God, which means that when When Jesus came, God came. When Jesus walked among us, he showcased on earth the perfections of God. To see Jesus was to see God. To hear Jesus was to hear God. And to observe Jesus' life was to observe God in the world. Right? And so we can see why verse 1 is so true. Jesus speaks a fuller and more supreme word than the prophets, because he is the supreme speech act from God to us, because he's God. And so this Christmas season, when the revealed truth of who Jesus really is so easily washed out by all these other things, let's take a moment and see clearly and behold, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. This Jesus who came is the exact imprint of God's nature. And so friends, let's take a moment, take these truths into our hearts, but then during this Christmas season, behold the glory of God in Jesus. Right? Let us look at Jesus and behold the glory of God in him. If Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, how ought we then to view the incarnation? But as a miracle in which when we were all covered in sin, separated from God, deserving his wrath, God came to us and his glory broke into the world, wrapped in flesh, because God has a heart that is full of love and grace towards sinners. Friends, the glorious God came. And in Jesus, the glory of God is seen. And if Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, how ought we to view his earthly life? But as the revealed person and will and teaching and acts and life of God among us. Right? We see him heal the lame and the demon-possessed. We see our Lord Jesus dining with sinners. We see him investing his life in these lowly tax collectors and fishermen. We see him rebuke the self-righteous. We see him teach with authority. We see him welcome children to come to him. We see his heart gentle and lowly, full of truth and conviction. And we see him walk this earth in total sinless perfection. And we see the glorious God living the perfectly righteous, law-keeping, obedient life that we never could have lived. The glorious God came and lived perfectly, and in Jesus, the glory of God is seen. And if Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, how ought we then to view his crucifixion? But as the Almighty God sacrificing himself for the sake of his people, right? God created man, us, in his own image. But we humans, we were never the exact imprint of God's nature. Humans were never the full radiance of God's glory. And on top of it, we have sinned against him. And that image has been stained and tarnished. And before a holy God, all of us as sinners deserve hell. But Christ came. The radiance of God's glory, the ultimate perfect imprint of his nature in order to restore us in him. And so, though he was perfect, he died an atoning sacrifice. That was necessary to pay the penalty of our sin. He was crucified on a cross. He was buried in a tomb. The glorious God came and lived perfectly and died and was buried. And in Jesus, the glory of God is seen. And if Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, how ought we to view the resurrection? But as a marvelous display of God's power over Satan, sin, and death. And of Jesus' authenticated status as Christ and Lord. Jesus resurrected so that his people might be forgiven and saved when God by grace draws us to the Savior in repentance and faith. The glorious God came. He lived perfectly. He died. He was buried and he rose. And in Jesus, the glory of God is seen. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, first just let me say thank you. We are so glad that you are with us. Just totally understand that walking into a church some days is like the hardest, most intimidating thing to do. And you're here, and we're so, so very thankful for that. And we hope that you're able to see that God has revealed himself in Jesus. And Jesus has done everything sufficient to save you from your sin and to save you too, new life with God. And we pray that you'd see the glory of God in the good news of his saving work and repent of your sin and trust Christ in faith that you might be saved. Friends, behold Christ. See the glory of God. Turn to him in faith. And for those in the room who may be struggling with doubts today, behold the glory of God in Jesus. There's a common phenomena happening nowadays among many who grew up in evangelical churches called deconstructionism. Is that term, that sort of wave of the movement, phenomenon, whatever you want to call it, is that familiar to anyone? Like, have you heard about this? I was reading up on it a little bit this week, and I was reading an article, and this author defined deconstruction as this: the process of systematically dissecting and often rejecting the beliefs you grew up with. Sometimes a Christian will deconstruct all the way to atheism. Some remain there, but others experience a reconstruction. But the type of faith they end up embracing almost never resembles the Christianity they formerly knew. Folks who at one time believed in God, deconstructing their faith, wandering further and further and further away from biblical truth. And friends, if that's you today, what we just saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 is a bit of an anchor that will hold you in place. Right? To understand that God reveals himself perfectly, fully, finally in the person of Jesus Christ means that with eyes of faith, we go to the Bible, which under God's sovereign providence preserves and provides the account and the revelation of Jesus. Right? The scriptures present Jesus to us as God has revealed himself. The scriptures record his earthly life and his teaching and his interactions and his heart and his guidance for the church and his promises and his mind and his will. And so, friends, we go to the Bibles to behold Christ, knowing that in beholding Christ, we are beholding the glory of God. And so if you find yourself deconstructing your faith today, asking questions and wondering and going down that road, if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God has said, if you want to know what life's about, if you want to know what God thinks, search the scriptures. Stand on God's revealed word and trust that Christ will reveal himself and the glory of God to you there. And Christians, do you know what's happening as we pause and behold Jesus? Whether it be now here at Christmas time or any other time of the year, we are sitting in the warmth and the light of the glory of God. And that transforms us. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 4, 6. This is so powerful, right? Paul writes that as Christians, the God who created light, the God who created all things, has shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in their hearts. As Christians, they have seen the glory of God in Christ. And I ask, brothers and sisters, has Almighty God not also shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? If we're Christians, he has. We have, and we get to behold Christ day after day, basking in the light and the heat of God's glory. And you know what happens when we do? Well, we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Right? In Moses' time, the people had extremely limited access to God. Moses alone went up to the top of the mountain into the glory cloud. He alone would go into the tent of meeting with an unveiled face. He would behold the glory of God. He would come out. His skin would be shining bright. And he had to veil his face so that the people were not exposed to the afterglow of the brightness of God's glory. And yet Paul says, under the new covenant, it's like in Christ, all of God's people get to join Moses and walk into the tent of meeting and walk to the top of Sinai into the glory cloud with an unveiled face to behold the glory of God. Right? What Moses did through faith in Christ, we do as Christians. The Spirit has ushered us all in to behold God's glory. And look at the effect of beholding Christ. It says we, meaning all New Covenant Christians, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we behold the glory of Christ, God changes us. Into what? Into the same image. As we behold Christ, the Holy Spirit is changing us from one degree to another into the image of, into the perfect image of, into the exact imprint of God's nature, Jesus. Right? So that's what the Spirit does. That's what the Spirit is doing in us Christians. He's transforming us into the likeness of Christ. But what is our end in this transforming work? To behold the glory of Christ. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We become like what we worship. We become like what we love. We become like what we gaze at. We become like what we behold. If you want to be changed into a more worldly person, behold worldly things. Behold leisure time and human strength and wisdom. Behold all the carnal stuff that your heart naturally lusts after. But Christian, if you want the Spirit of God to change you over time more and more into the likeness of your Savior Jesus, behold Christ. Meditate on the gospel. Preach the gospel to your own soul. And over time, just watch God change you as you soak in the saving work of Christ. Devote yourself to the Bible, beholding Christ as you read it and study it and memorize it and meditate upon it. Take it into your mind and in your heart and be changed. Pray. With Christ high in your heart, foremost in your affections, commune with God. Spend time with him. Plead with him. Thank him. Petition him. Confess to him. Give him praise. Ask God to sanctify you. Ask God to grow you in godliness. Ask him to shape your character and be changed. Devote yourself to the church. Follow Christ alongside other committed Christians. Worship with them. Serve with them. Live life following Christ with them. Behold the glory of Christ in the church and be changed. Christians, behold the glory of God and watch the Spirit of God transform you from one degree of glory to another. Behold the glory of God in Jesus. And so that's what we're after this Advent season. That's what we're focusing on. And so hopefully this half a verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 will provide a background against which we can see Christ and his incarnation sharply, clearly, plainly, leading us this Christmas season and beyond to behold the glory of Christ, to behold the glory of God in Christ. Let's behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Join me as we pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. You are so overwhelmingly glorious. We thank you that you've made your glory manifest among us in sending your Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, in representing the Father fully, lived the perfect life we never could have, died the death that we deserve, rose from the grave in victory over our sin, and you welcome us to turn to you. And we thank you, God, that you continue to shape us and grow us. And we know that the moment will come when we, your people, will be presented to the Father, fully sanctified, holy, only because of your gracious, loving, powerful work on our behalf. And so we praise you and we glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.